Well, it is very nice to see everybody here this morning. If we have any visitors with us, I want to encourage you to participate by having your Bibles open to Psalm 90. We are going to be studying Psalm 90 this morning. I have a few things I'd like to share with you from this point in the auditorium, and after that I'll go down to there and we'll have class at the small lectern. We went on a family vacation this week to Zion National Park. And as a preacher, I'm sure Stephen can understand this, you just can't help but see things wherever you go that would make good sermon ideas or an introduction to a sermon. Even though I had planned already to teach out of Psalm 90 this morning, I saw something while we were in Utah that struck me. We went to a town called Grafton, and Grafton is not like other towns in southern Utah. It is a ghost town. It was a farming community at one point. And by 1945, there were only about six people living there. Those six people decided to finally move away and give up on the town, and it has not been inhabited since then. The only permanent residents in Grafton are those in the cemetery. So as we went looking through the cemetery, I took a few photos for you, some things to ponder by way of introduction in Psalm 90. Let me share a few of those photos with you. The first one is this. Oh, it's on black. Some of these tombstones were actually pretty impressive in terms of how well they'd been preserved and some of the dates that were on them. Some of the individuals who were buried in this cemetery were buried in 1860, 1870. These on the page here. He died there in 1871 and lived to be 71 years old. And my wife and I both thought that's pretty impressive for someone in the 19th century, cutting out a hard living in the frontier lands of southern Utah. Then there was this one that I found really interesting. This was a headstone for four people, actually. On each side of the headstone, it had some names in this family. All of the members of this family were killed on the same day in 1866. It says that they were killed by Indians. Certainly that's a memorable death. My kids found that one particularly interesting. But you know, among all of these headstones and all of the potential adventures that you can imagine in your mind that these people went through in their life, there were a few graves that were unmarked, like this one. Just a mound on the ground, no headstone, no name, no date, no memory. Really, all of our lives, in a way, end up like this, don't they? Whether we're famous or a celebrity, whether we're rich or poor, whether we've had 1,000 friends or no friends at all, at the end of all things, what are we but perhaps a name on a headstone or a mound in the ground? Now, maybe a lot of people knew who you were, and maybe you were famous, and maybe you were rich, and maybe you have a wing at a hospital named after you, or maybe you are just a nameless, historyless person in the ground. We all return to the dust because that's all where we came from. We die after 70 or perhaps 80 years if due to strength. And the only thing that we have left at the end of all of it is what we are in the eyes of God. Is what we are in the eyes of God. I don't get to take anything with me when I leave this world. I don't get to take my riches with me. I don't get to take my possessions with me, my political clout or my power or my cachet. But I get to take who I am, what I did, my reputation, my memories. So let's have our Bibles open to Psalm 90 as we consider what is perhaps one of the most memorable psalms on the subject of death. And by the way, I understand that I'm starting a gospel meeting talking about death, which is always the most optimistic, positive way that you could begin a half a week of study with a congregation. But I think that you'll find as we study Psalm 90 that there is an incredibly positive message built into the seemingly pessimistic message in this psalm. Let's start by way of introduction with something that Alexander McLaren said in his commentary on the Psalms. He says, "The sad and stately music of this great psalm befits the dirge of a world." A dirge is a funeral march. how artificial and poor, beside its restrained emotion and majestic simplicity, do even the most deeply felt strains of other poets on the same theme sound. It preaches man's mortality in immortal words. Let's begin in verse 1 then. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. If you have a subtitle in your Bible, and if you have New American Standard, you probably do have a subtitle, you'll notice that, according to most of the commentators, this was written by who? Moses. Think about that then for a second. Moses, who spent the last 40 years of his life wandering in a wilderness, says, You are our dwelling place. A man who lived in tents for the last few decades of his life, a man who had no home, who had no property, says, You are our dwelling place. Now keep that in mind then. Keep in mind the fact that this is Moses writing this, and several points in Psalm 90 are just going to jump off the page at you if you keep that in your mind. Before the mountains were born, well, of course, he was surrounded by mountains, was very familiar with the mountains, had been to the top of mountains to talk to God himself, face to face, as it were. And before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, God is always there, and God will always be there because God is eternal and God is timeless. And God outlives and outlasts all things that we can see and touch and comprehend here on planet Earth. So compare verses 1 and 2 to verse 3, which is quite an abrupt change. Thou dost turn man back into dust. God, You are eternal. You are always there. You're older than the mountains and the earth itself. But we return to dust. How transitory. How small, how brief we all seem compared to God. And it is true, the return to dust, of course, is the natural consequence of Adam's decision back in Genesis chapter 3. In the curse that's given there in that chapter, God tells Adam, and I think indirectly all people after Adam, it was from the dust that you were created, and it is to the dust that you shall return. And that is the end of all of us. Especially if you're buried in southern Utah, which really is a lot of dust. To the dust we return. Of course, at the end of verse 3, he says, And dost say, Return, O children of men. That's reminiscent of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Please notice the way that Solomon puts it here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And remember, Solomon was a man who probably could have depended on and leaned upon his wealth and his possessions and his position of power. But even Solomon, who is rich and powerful, had this to say in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, in the midst of all this pessimism, my friends, there is that hint of hope. Yes, we return to the dust, but there's a part of us that remains even after that. Even as our bodies have undergone complete decay and we return to the ground from which we were originally created, something of you and me continues after that. The fact that our bodies will turn to dust and yet God can look at who we are, our essence, and find something to take away from that means that you will transcend this physical life. Now, some are resurrected to a resurrection of life, and other people are raised up to a resurrection of death. The choice is yours in the end. But there is something of you that will outlast this physical life. You have a soul. You have a spirit. Who you are is not this, the crude form that surrounds the soul and the spirit, but who you are is that which will last through eternity. So return, O children of men, he says. Verse 4, For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Now, we're all very familiar with what Peter had to say in his epistle, where he says that for 1,000 years is like a day to you, And a day is like 1,000 years. But this is a little bit different, isn't it? Notice the way that he says this in New American Standard. 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Now, I'm not trying to contradict at all what Peter is saying, because obviously, to a God who is timeless and eternal, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. But Moses is putting it a little bit differently, and I think it is equally true that 1,000 years is not like today. 1,000 years is like yesterday. Now, if that befuddles you a little bit, that's okay. It befuddles me also. And here's the thing about God, and this is one of the things that I love most about God, among many, many things that I love about God, is that God defies explanation. We are linear beings. We're temporal. What I mean by that is that we see everything in a line. That's what the word linear means, is everything happens in a linear sequence in our lives. We are born, and at some point we follow this line and we die. And everything that happens in our lives happens between this point and that point. And everything happens in a sequence of events. All of the events of yesterday were yesterday. Everything from today is today. And everything tomorrow is tomorrow. And you don't ever get to rearrange those events. We are temporal, linear beings. So everything has to make sense, like 2 + 2 = 4. And then God comes in. And he doesn't make sense. At least to us in our temporal, linear sense. 1,000 years is like yesterday. Go ahead and scratch your head. That's God. God defies explanation. God is a timeless and eternal being, the only true timeless eternal being. Time is a creation of His. It's a part of this universe, isn't it? And God exists outside of this universe. He exists outside of the bounds of time. And I think once you start to accept that and let God be God, I believe it offers explanation for some of the more befuddling questions about God that we encounter in the Bible. How does God seem to understand things before they happen? Christ's predictive power in the story of the gospel. The ability of God to know what Pharaoh is going to do in the Exodus. How does Jesus know that Judas is going to be the one who betrays him at the end of John chapter 6? Well, for a God who is eternal and timeless, all of those questions are answered. For 1,000 years in thy sight is like yesterday when it passes by. I would put this right alongside the statement that Jesus made when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And I was an English major in college. And if you were an English major in college, you always struggle with this concept of before Abraham was born, I am. Wait, did you just change tenses there? And the reason why that confuses us is because God is the only one to whom statements like that can possibly apply. Now moving on to verse 5. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. Now he could be talking about time. He could be talking about the years, the 1,000 years. You've swept them away like a flood, as in time just sweeps by God. That God is not bound by time in the sense that he's waiting for things to happen. Like okay, all right, I'm waiting for this to happen. Is it time yet? Is it time yet? God doesn't concern himself with time like that, but I think he's talking about people. I think that the subject has changed in this verse, where he's talking about people have been swept away as in a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. Now, what does that sound like to you? Because there's another verse in the Old Testament that reminds me of. It's Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Notice Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, if that verse sounds very familiar to you, and here's your chain reference action going on here. If that verse sounds familiar to you, it's because Peter himself quotes that verse later on in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and pick up in verse 17, though we could really read the whole chapter there. But pick up in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1 and notice the way that Peter puts it here. This is a perfect tie-in to Psalm 90. He says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, which is a very limited time, 70 years, 80 years, possibly, if due to strength, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, the word futile there means aimless, pointless way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's keep going here in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, right? Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable. That's the pessimism of the early part of Psalm 90. Not seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. Our lives stand in such stark contrast to God's. Where He is eternal, we are so limited. Where time means nothing to Him, time seems to mean everything to us. We never seem to have enough of it to do all the things that we want to do with this life. You look at the great events and accomplishments of mankind, and they truly are swept away in God's eyes like a flood. God has seen it all, things that we can only imagine. God was there when the pyramids were being built, and He was there when Egypt fell. God was there when Persia was the greatest empire on planet Earth, and He saw that empire become dust. God was there when Rome transitioned from a republic to an empire, and from an empire to ruins. He was there in the Middle Ages. He was there during the Industrial Revolution. He was there for the birth of democracy and for the birth of communism. He's here today. All of our great works, our monuments, our buildings, our structures, our art, our beauty, our music, He's seen it all. And He has seen it all turn to dust. What are we? In the morning, it says in verse 6, it flourishes. That is, our life seems so promising. And yet it says, toward evening it fades, and it withers away. James 4, verse 14 says that your life is but a vapor. It's here one moment, and then it passes away. Now, do you find that discouraging? I suppose if you had no faith in God, you would find it incredibly discouraging. If this life is all that there is, then this life is all there is. Oh, if we only had about 12 hours to sit and study Ecclesiastes together. It's my favorite book in the Old Testament, by the way. If this life is all there is, then you have plenty of reasons to be rather pessimistic. Now, he goes on to say in verse 7, and I believe that this next section would be best described as our sin is the explanation for life's brevity. Not just Adam's sin, by the way. We're not talking about some kind of inherited depravity here or anything, but our sin, our collective sin. Adam sinned, yes, and it brought a curse upon himself, and it opened up the door for all the rest of us to commit the same kinds of sins in turn. And just as it says in the book of Romans, because we have all sinned, we all will share in the same death. Verse 7 says, for we have been consumed by thine anger. Consumed by thine anger. When you think of the word consumed in this context, go back and think about the grass sprouting anew and it flourishing and then it withers away. And what do you do with old grass? You throw it into your compost heap, don't you? Or in their time period, you might throw it into the furnace to be consumed. We've been consumed by thine anger. We have been burned in thine anger, eaten up in thine anger. And by thy wrath, we have been dismayed. And given the weight of our sins, who wouldn't be dismayed? If you've never read the Bible before, if you've never heard the gospel story, if you don't know the explanation for why we die, why we get sick, why we've fallen, and I came up to you and told you the story of Adam and Eve and said that you too have shared in their choice. You too chose at one point to pick the fruit from the tree that you were told not to. And you too similarly are going to share in the same physical death that they did. You too would also feel incredibly dismayed at that idea. By thy wrath, we have been dismayed. Now verse 8 says, this is one of my favorite verses in the psalm, by the way. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. Now, you might think that it would say you have placed our sins, our iniquities before us. Like you've taken our iniquities and shown them to us and reminded us of them and told us about them. But it says, no, you have taken our iniquities and placed them before thee, before yourself. You have placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. The sense that I get from this verse is that he is taking our sins and placing them before himself like evidence to an investigator. He's come into our lives and he said, show me exhibit A. Oh, it was that lie that I told. The lust in my heart. The way that I've coveted. My pride. Well, show me exhibit B. It was my poor response to that lust and that pride, the coveting. Show me exhibit C. It is the terrible result and consequence of the choice that I made. To him, he takes our sins and lays them before himself as an investigator looks at evidence in a crime. Now that's very sobering, isn't it? I don't mind so much laying the evidence of my sin before my own eyes. I can handle it if I have to look at it in my own eyes. I don't like to most of the time, but I can handle, I can cope with that. But what if you knew what my sins were? What if you had the ability to take my sins and lay them before your eyes and say, well, this is what Ryan has been up to this week. This is what's been in Ryan's heart. This is the hypocrisy that he's been living in lately. I might find that a little harder to bear. And what if I told you God knew every sin that you've committed and every iniquity and every bad attitude that you've ever had? Now that might be even harder to bear. This is an incredibly sobering verse because what it's saying is you can't hide anything from a God who knows everything. And no matter what you've done in this life and how clever you think you are in covering it up, all of your secret sins have been taken and put into the light of His presence. Light has a way of doing that, by the way. In the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as the light. He even calls himself the true or the veritable light. And what does light do best? Well, light shines in darkness and reveals. That is what it does best. Now, Moses is going to get back into this conversation about the brevity of life in verse 9. It says, for all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Now, if it is, in fact, Moses who wrote Psalm 90, and by tradition, most have accepted that it is Moses who wrote this, so I don't really have any reason to doubt that, as at least I think the most reasonable theory as to who wrote Psalm 90. But if this was Moses who wrote this, think about what he's really saying here. What other book did Moses write? Genesis. How interesting would that be then? How interesting would it be if you were Moses and by inspiration of God, you just finished writing the book of Genesis and you wrote about Adam, who lived to be 930 years? And Methuselah, who lived to be almost 1,000 years? And Noah, who lived to be over 900 years? And then there's Shem, who lived to be 600 years. And then Terah, who lived to be 205. And Abraham, who lived to be 175. and Jacob, who lived to be 147, and Levi, who lived to be 137. You're writing the book of Genesis, and what trend are you noticing by inspiration as you are writing down the book of Genesis? What trend are you seeing there? We are not living as long as we used to. I'm sure Moses was astute enough to pick up on that little tiny detail. We are not living, and the longer we're going, the shorter our lives seem to be getting. And how old was Moses when he died? About 120 years old. So even Moses didn't live as long as his father or his grandfather. That is a trend that I think Moses would have been, had to have been stupid not to recognize. So when he writes this here, all of our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. He's writing the history of the world, realizing this is not getting better. This is actually getting worse for us. Now, maybe in hindsight, we can look at some scientific reasons why that might be. I think in the end, it was simply God's choice to limit the years of man because population had grown, because the result of sin was such that we would not continue to live that long anymore. The human genome, of course, is degrading with each passing generation. We're getting sicker and sicker, and there's more and more genetic disruption. So there's probably plenty of other explanations, but I think for Moses, it simply boils down to the state of man is not getting better. The state of man, physically speaking, is getting worse. We're degrading. We finished our years like a sigh. Now, that's the big picture that Moses is noticing. But in his own life, is this concept also true of him personally? Where at one point, Moses was a strong, vigorous, handsome, good-looking Egyptian prince. Lived in a palace. Walked around Egypt like he was the man. He killed a man and thought he was helping out. Well, okay. Then his life transitioned to being a rugged, strong shepherd. And you had to be rugged and strong to be a shepherd. To fight off wild animals, to live outside in the elements, to hike for days, weeks, or months on end. And now what is he? He's a 120-year-old man. Perhaps not physically exhausted in the way we would think a 120-year-old man would be, but when you read the life of Moses, he was exhausted at the end of it. Israel exhausted him, really. But he was exhausted at the end of it. Tired of Israel. Tired of the people and their constant complaining and murmuring. Now maybe he was just as tired of manna as they were. Maybe he was just as tired of living in a tent as they were. He didn't murmur about it the way that the people did. But he looks at his life and he says, I am finishing my days like a sigh. Tired. Done. Exhausted. And as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, and he's already 40 years beyond that. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone. And we fly away. What does your life really amount to? Going back to what we said early on in our lesson. Maybe you're rich and powerful enough that a wing at the hospital is going to be named after you. Maybe you've got yourself a statue in a park somewhere with your plaque on it. Maybe you'll have a headstone that 150 years from now, kids are going to be coming up to with crayons and paper and doing rubbings on it. Like in that graveyard there in Grafton, Utah. Or maybe you're a nobody. And that's okay. There's a lot of good nobodies out there. And maybe you'll die and 20 years from now there won't be anybody left on earth who will even remember your name. And again, that's fine. That's fine. But what does your life really amount to? 70 years? Or 80? Maybe at the very most, 100? 102? What does it all mean, though, at the end? What does it all amount to? Which is why he says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." I like the fact in verse 12 that it says, "So teach us to number our days." Appreciating time and the brevity of life is not something that comes naturally to us. It is something that must be taught. We have to learn to number our days. We have to learn to appreciate time. Teach us to number our days, because what is our preset? What is our natural state? Our natural state is to not appreciate time. Our natural state is to live as if we will always have more time. There will always be time to apologize later. There will always be time to make amends later. There will always be time to live better and eat better and exercise more later. I will always have more time to fix the problems and say the apologies that need to be said today. No, we have to be taught to number our days. Sometimes you have to be taught the hard way. And let us pray and let us hope that it doesn't come down to that. But I know plenty of people who I've talked to personally that when they've been in the car accident, when their house has been burned down, when they get cancer, or they're mangled in a terrible accident, those who have a spirit of wisdom will say this: "I appreciate life now more than ever." They had to be taught the hard way to appreciate life, but they learned. And they came to appreciate. Don't wait for a car accident to learn to appreciate life. Don't wait for your spouse to die of breast cancer to learn to appreciate life. Don't wait until you've had to bury a child to learn to appreciate life. Don't sit there and watch the news and see the people of Haiti's homes and towns washed away by a hurricane and go, "Well, that could be us someday." Don't wait for your own house to be washed away in a flood to appreciate life. We have to be taught to appreciate life, but don't get to the point where you have to be taught the hard way to do that. Now let's bring our lesson to a close here in verses 13 through 17. Because here is the positive message. And I know you're thinking, "Wow, this guy's a downer. Is every lesson going to be like this? Tombstones and graves and ghost towns and everybody's dying?" No. And you start a gospel meeting like this so that everything feels up from here. We have to come to accept these truths, or else we'll never learn anything, though. I think until we appreciate the brevity of this life as Moses does in Psalm 90, we never are able to come to the conclusion that he does at the end of the psalm. He says in verse 13, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be?" That reminds me of a New Testament word. You ever heard the word Maranatha? Maranatha is a word that you find sometimes in the New Testament that loosely translated means, "Return quickly, O Lord. Return quickly." That's one, by the way, we need to bring that back into usage. I'd love to see Christians say Maranatha to each other more often. What a beautiful word that is. "Return, O Lord, quickly." Come back, God. Come back. "Return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for thy servants? Satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness." He says, satisfy us with thy loving kindness. Not satisfy us with stuff and wealth and power and prestige and reputation. But he says, satisfy us with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil. Now, that's kind of a weird verse, isn't it? Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us. How can we be glad in the days that we've been afflicted? Maybe it's a little bit of 1 Peter, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Really, the epistle of 1 Peter is all about this message, isn't it? The epistle of 1 Peter is all about our attitude toward a life of affliction and sorrow and pain and persecution and suffering. We've been put through the furnace so that we can come out the other end purified. We have been afflicted so that we can come closer to God. We have been persecuted so that we can come to appreciate the reward awaiting all of us at the end of all things. So make us glad according to the days that we have been afflicted. Make us glad that we've been given the opportunity to be perfected by the fires of this life. Make us glad so that we can stand up for something that is true and pure and that will last for all eternity. Make us glad because we have come to know and understand that this life has no permanent eternal solutions to our problems. Make us glad because as we have been afflicted, we have learned to draw closer to you and appreciate you more and more. My friends, there are times that I love this life, but there are times that I hate this life. But at all times, I should understand that this life is not the answer. It's not the end. There is no heaven on earth. There is no true paradise. This is not salvation. This is not God. Let thy work appear to thy servants, he says in verse 16, and thy majesty to their children. Let the favor of our Lord, our God, be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, sometimes we think that verse means confirm to us the works of the things that we're doing on earth. Help me build the building. Help me make the wealth. Help me find celebrity status. Help me keep all of these treasures. No, I think what he's saying is confirm the work that we're doing for you. We're doing good work for God. Moses did good work. And I believe his prayer is, don't let my work be a waste. Confirm the work of my hands. Let the work that we do stand, the work that we do for God. So that whether you've built something or owned something or you've left a lot to your children in terms of money, the real treasure that you leave behind to others is the work that you've done in preaching the gospel. In changing people's lives with the message that God has to offer. God confirmed the work of our hands. So that as we live as your people on planet Earth, and as we face death every day, whether an early death in our youth or a death at the end of all things, at 80, 90, or 100 years old, that we have worked for you and it has meant something. So Lord, confirm the work of our hands. And I say amen to that. Thank you for your attention this morning. I look forward to the rest of our week together.